I invite you this morning to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be looking at just a couple verses here in the Sermon on the Mount. It has been pretty difficult for me to know what to preach as we come back for these initial services. As most of you know, we finished up an extended series on the Gospel of Luke here during this pandemic online. And I want to start a new series just as soon as possible. But as you know, here in the summer, our schedule is pretty chopped up and we have a number of things going on that have encouraged me to wait a little bit longer on that. I do want to lay out for you what the next few weeks hold so that you know what to anticipate. Lord willing, my family and I will be gone this coming weekend because our son Josh and his fiancée Lauren are getting married in Illinois, so we look forward to that on Saturday. We don't get back here till Tuesday night. Appreciate your prayers for our trip and for the Lord's blessing on their new marriage. And I'm very thankful they can be here this morning as she was here for another wedding this weekend. So it's a very busy time, and we're excited about what next weekend holds. I appreciate John Dalton agreeing to preach for me next Sunday, so he will be here for that service. The following Sunday is Father's Day, and we've got some special plans that we're making for a different sort of service that day. The week after that is this camping trip that I mentioned, and so I'll be with the group on the lake. We'll have our service over there in a little bit different setting. And David Cunningham will be here preaching on that Sunday. The week after that is the first Sunday of July, and we are planning at that point to resume in maybe a different way, but still to be able on a regular basis to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so we're planning for that for the first Sunday in July, and the message will be on a theme related to that. And so as I thought about all these things coming up, I realized that if we're going to be well into July before we're in a good position to start a new series, and so I'm still praying about that, but at least you know we are having services. There will be something valuable spiritually for you as you come, and I'm also very thankful for the men that are going to be helping out with that. Last Sunday, for our first service back, I preached a kind of a back-to-basics message on 1 Corinthians 13, and the title of that, if you were here, you might remember, was Renewing Our Focus on Love. Earlier today, Trevin used that word reset. That's kind of what we're doing in general as individuals and as a church family. So last week, we kind of reset the emphasis on this foundational theme and duty and experience of Christian love. This morning I want to do something similar, another kind of back-to-basics, big-picture message from a portion here of Matthew chapter 6. If you look down at verse 9, you'll see the very familiar words of what we call the Lord's Prayer, what maybe more accurately could be called the Our Father Prayer, because it's all in the context of addressing the Lord in those very intimate terms. And verse 9 begins a passage that we considered in some depth, line by line, about 8 years ago. I was surprised that it has actually been that long. Yet this is the passage that God's people must return to on a regular basis because it is so foundational, not just for our prayer lives, but for our general perspective on life and on our circumstances. And probably it's because of that foundational nature of the Lord's Prayer that your historic catechisms, after they get through the basic doctrines of the faith, and after they get through the Ten Commandments, the next section tends to be a brief exposition of the Lord's Prayer. What these requests mean, how these requests inform our worldview, what the Lord is teaching us about Himself, and our relationship to Him, and our place in the world through the words of this prayer. And so with that in mind, I want us to focus on a part of that passage this morning But my purpose really isn't to talk primarily about prayer. So that is the context of this. And there are instructions here clearly about prayer. What I want to bring out this morning is how this prayer emphasizes the kinds of things that should matter the most to us as people who are disciples of Jesus Christ. And I think this is a back-to-basics passage that we would all do well to reflect on, particularly in times like we have been going through. I don't know how you feel, but this pandemic really has affected my focus in general in life. When you are at home more than usual, and you're limited in your normal activities, and your routine is off, and one day kind of blurs into the next where you hardly know what day of the week it is, you really can lose a sense of purpose in life and slip into a kind of a survival mode. And add to that all of the civil unrest of the past few weeks and all the confusion and the instability that results from that in our world, you might take that as a focus in life and kind of latch on to all these problems that our world is going through. The current issue, it could be something else next week, but the current issue that everybody's taken up with, give yourself to debating that back and forth and again easily lose sight of what it is that God has given us as our mission and the main objectives in this world. And so against that background this morning, I want to speak to us on this subject, recommitting ourselves to God's priorities. Last week it was renewing our focus on love. This week, recommitting ourselves to God's priorities. And we see those priorities outlined clearly in the first three requests of the Lord's Prayer. You could quote these words, and you have said them many times, whether personally or in services. Here is how the Lord taught us to pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are radically God-centered requests. And Jesus puts them first in the list of prayer requests because they are the most central. They are the most foundational. They are the most important considerations that we can bring to God in prayer, or that we can have before our hearts and minds as we make our way through life. And yet, it's not just that we have to pray through these and emphasize those in the priority and then get to other things as though the other requests somehow are disconnected from those first three. And this is something I tried to emphasize when we worked through this whole passage earlier, that those initial requests, they're not just three out of six and just on the same level as the others, except you're just supposed to say them first. They actually form the context in which we make the other requests to the Lord. In other words, we view the provision of our personal needs that come later. We view the provision of those needs not as ends in themselves, but as means which accomplish the bigger ends laid out in the opening requests. And so whether we're praying for something material, like give us this day our daily bread, or we're praying for something we would call spiritual, like forgiveness and deliverance from temptation, the reason those are important in the way we view those things that God desires to give us in response to prayer is that those in various ways contribute to the priorities that are laid out at the beginning. They're not just there independent. They are inseparably connected, and they are expressions of and ways in which, here's how we ought to view our own needs. It doesn't end on ourselves, but God, do these things for me so that these other bigger things might be accomplished. Now, this is a prayer, and this is about request, and this is instruction about how to pray. But have you thought much about what it means to pray sincerely the opening request of the Lord's Prayer? If you pray those things to the Lord and mean it, and it's not just an exercise you're going through, because this is what was stipulated as the prayer. If you pray those things and you mean it, what it means is that you really do put supreme value on God's name, on God's kingdom, on God's will. If that is how the Lord wants us to pray, that in our prayer life we are prioritizing His concerns, then it also lays out for us how He wants us to view our lives as a whole, how He wants us to approach the living of our lives before Him. If that's not the case, if we are just praying them to get through the list or to fulfill an obligation because we know this is how we're supposed to pray, that actually makes us hypocrites. Jesus in this passage had already warned about a certain kind of hypocrisy. But there is another kind of hypocrisy where you might pray these things because you're supposed to, but you don't actually prioritize those things. You're actually praying for one thing, but your life is about something else. You understand what I'm saying? You're going through the motions and prioritizing these things in prayer, but if you would assess your own life, there really is not a whole lot in terms of the practical priorities and the way you make your choices that reflect, I really care about God's name. I really care about God's kingdom. I really care about God's will. To pray this with any kind of integrity challenges us to consider what it is we ultimately and mostly care about. Our lives are actually to be part of the answer to our own prayers. Enabled by the Lord, they're to be about pursuing those things, those ideals that we're praying for. And we want to look at that this morning, and we want to recommit ourselves by God's grace to those priorities. So what are the priorities, and what would it look like to make those as well our own priorities, and particularly as it applies to our current circumstances? That's what I want to consider this morning. The first request, the first priority, is the hallowing of God's name, which requires that we define what is meant by the name of God and also what's meant by the hallowing of God's name. And I hope you know this, I'm sure you do, that the name of God isn't just a label that's slapped on Him so we have something to call Him by. Let me read for you a verse that makes that point. This is Psalm 20 and verse 1. May the Lord, and that's God's covenant name, Yahweh, may Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. And the next line, to say much the same thing, but in different terms, it says, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Now, just the word Yahweh is not some kind of a magical incantation that automatically, in and of itself, is going to protect us. In the one line, he said, may Yahweh protect you. And in the second line, may the name of God protect you. The point is that the name of God is a shorthand way of talking about God Himself and everything about His character and all of His commitments. He has connected all of these things about Himself, His nature, His attributes, His covenants, His promises, His works, His purposes, all of this theology. He has used His name, Yahweh, to summarize that and to express that. It is a shorthand way of talking about everything that He is, a summary statement of His character. And so we're praying that He ultimately, not just His name, the letters of His name, but He Himself be hallowed. But what does it mean to hallow? And that is an older word that is perhaps better understood if we just use the more common way to translate this term in the New Testament, and that is sanctify your name. To set it apart, to sanctify yourself in the world. Now that's a little strange because God is immutable and God is already inherently holy. He is utterly distinct, set apart from anything and everyone that isn't God. And a part of that is that he is utterly free from corruption. And so if we're talking about God's actual nature, there is no way that God can be made more holy. He can't be more holy than he already is. So this can't be talking about that. What is it talking about? It's talking about him being sanctified in this sense, in that people recognize his holiness, that he is declared to be who he is and honored for what he is. People are recognizing his holiness and they are responding appropriately to it. Or here's another way that I could put it. To hallow God's name means to treat him in a way that is in keeping with what someone of his caliber deserves. Can I say that again? It is to treat God in a way that is in keeping with what somebody of his caliber deserves. And we can get some sense of this as we think about our own relationships. And you might have something that you're very concerned about and trying to communicate to somebody, some burden or some opinion, and you're offended when the other person, they may not actively reject it, they may not be rude to you, they may not mock you, but they are dismissive of you and your views. They don't take you seriously. They treat you and your perspective as light and worthless instead of as weighty and significant. And that's a personal affront. They are making light of you. They are despising you in that sense. They don't take you seriously. Well, that's the opposite of what this is talking about with reference to the Lord. To treat him as distinctive is to take him seriously and give him the full weight that he deserves as God. Instead of being flippant toward him, instead of brushing him off, instead of taking him into consideration only when it's convenient for me and the plans I already have for my life. Given the status and the character of God Almighty, to hallow his name means to live every day with reference to him, to make choices that are consistent with his character, and to make choices that reflect well on God as the one with whom we are associated. We have taken on his name, and our behavior either reflects well or poorly on his name. As part of what it means to hallow his name is for there to be a consistency between those two things. In Colossians 3:17, Paul gives us another way of saying this. He says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything," how? "In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Notice how broad that is. No exceptions. All-encompassing, and if we miss the point, he repeats it. And whatever you do, in case you don't understand the meaning of whatever, in word or deed, and in case you don't understand that, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can't get more all-encompassing than that. For some reason, when I think about that, it's weird what you remember from your childhood. I don't remember a whole lot of details myself, but I had a very godly grandmother on my father's side. Both my grandparents knew and loved the Lord. I never met my grandfather on dad's side because he passed away about 3 years before I was born. But his wife, my grandmother, was just an outstanding example of what it means to be a Christ follower. And she evidently took this verse seriously. One of the things I remember about her, whenever somebody was sick, or when she was sick and had to take medicine, I mean, I literally remember her with a spoonful of medicine, right, And she would say, "En el nombre del Señor." Let's take this in the name of the Lord. And what she was conveying was, yes, medicine is helpful. Yes, medicine is a blessing, but this is all from God, and we are depending on Him, and we want Him to be honored in all of this, and so even down to the taking of a spoonful of medicine in the name of the Lord. How would our behavior be different if we had that mindset? That it was all in the context that this has something to do with the name of the Lord. How does this reflect on Him? How is He connected to this? How would things perhaps be different in the words that we speak to our family members, or to our church members, or to our closest friends in secret when nobody else is listening? How would it affect us if we said, "Now, in the name of the Lord," before we type words out on social media, both in the content of what we put there and in the tone of what we put there? What would it mean to search the internet in the name of the Lord? How would it affect our choices in the area of entertainment if before turning on the television, we would say, "Now I want to do this in the name of the Lord"? Everything done in keeping with the name or the character of Christ, dedicated to presenting Him accurately and portraying to others the right perspective of Him. You know, this is one reason that the Bible shouldn't have to have a rule about everything. It shouldn't have to legislate every last thing we are or we're not supposed to do. So many of our issues would be resolved if everybody entered into them with the serious intention, "I want to hallow the name of God in this." What would that mean for this issue? And so that's a priority that we want to recommit ourselves to. Number two, not just the hallowing of our name, but of his name, but the coming of His kingdom. Which we read just a little bit about that in that passage in Revelation that we started with. And it comes out in Revelation very appropriately as the culmination of everything the Bible has been about. And this is another one of these great themes that I try to come back to repeatedly here because it's so central. The message of the Bible really is the message of the kingdom of God on earth. How at creation He established that kingdom. How because of human rebellion that kingdom was disrupted. And how through a long and gradual process that involves multiple phases, that kingdom is being reestablished fully on earth through Jesus Christ the King. And that theme of the kingdom is particularly at the heart of the Gospel of Matthew that we're looking at here. The expression kingdom of God shows up 4 times. The parallel expression kingdom of heaven 33 times. And there are 11 other references to the kingdom. And we understand that, as Matthew himself teaches us, that the full establishment of that kingdom is still to come. It is future. It is not going to happen in this dimension or this phase that we're living in right now. And so in chapter 8 of Matthew, Jesus says this in verses 11 to 12, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, many of the Jewish people, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the kingdom is future. It's going to include a lot of Jews, but a lot of Gentiles as well. People that are unexpected, entering into the fullness of God's rule on earth and all the blessings that come from that. And ultimately, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying that God would do that, would make that happen just as soon as possible. At times like we're going through, calling us to pray that way with special fervency. You realize that everything the world is legitimately crying out for today is promised to happen when the kingdom comes. Justice, equitable treatment, to people of all races. Righteous use of authority. This is the kingdom of God that everybody inherently wants. They just don't realize what it is they want or who it is that's going to bring it about. But to just mention one passage in that well-known Christmas passage of Isaiah 9, the child that's going to be born is going to sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to do what? To order the kingdom and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. That's what Jesus is urging us to pray about, to pray for that kingdom to come. It is the ultimate answer to racism and every other social problem that plagues the human race. And yet, even though the fullness of it is future, Jesus presented himself as having kingly authority right now. He demonstrated it in many ways in his ministry, but again, to quote from Matthew, this is 12:28, Jesus said, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." It's present in its ruling power. The influence of the kingdom is active here and now because the king is present here and now. And that doesn't end with Jesus' resurrection. It just goes to another phase of it. At the end of Matthew, what do we find there but what we saw at the end of our Luke study as well? Before the Great Commission, Jesus prefaces it by saying, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And what we saw in our Luke study, bleeding a little bit into Acts, is that at the ascension, Jesus took up the throne as the messianic king, and he is ruling now. He is ruling now by calling on people everywhere to receive by faith the terms of amnesty that he is able to extend to them on the basis of his righteous life and his substitutionary death. He is commanding them everywhere to repent. He is urging people to turn from their own self-rule and to be brought under his own gracious rule. And so again, to pray this prayer with integrity, what would that mean? To meaningfully pray that God's kingdom would come, you would think that the person praying would be sure, would want to be sure that they belong to that kingdom now. That they are rightly postured toward Jesus as king instead of living in rebellion against him. What sense does it make to pray this way? "Jesus, I really want you to rule the world, but not quite yet, or at least not in my life. It's going to be wonderful when it gets here, but until the kingdom comes, I want to rule my own life as long as I possibly can." Well, the new birth changes that kind of attitude, and it actually makes you willing to submit to the lordship of Christ now. And your whole life becomes one long process of growth in what that means and what that looks like. Living that out is not just about praying for God's kingdom, but it is about applying the spirit of that prayer to our daily lives. We really are concerned that our lives would be increasingly characterized by the values and the traits of what the kingdom is going to look like someday. And again, I want you to consider what it would mean practically to apply this to the present controversies in our society. Here are some thoughts. If you and I long for the kingdom, one of the things that we're going to value is the ethnic diversity of God's world. We read in Revelation earlier that the kingdom is going to consist of people out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation. And they are all united praising the same Jesus, but they're doing it from the standpoint of the ethnic identity they had on earth. They still are associated with their original kingdom and tribe and tongue and nation. Diversity and unity are not enemies to each other. Everybody united and from their individual identity as a human being, which includes their national and ethnic identity, they are worshiping the same Jesus. If you and I long for the kingdom, we're going to value that now. And we're going to recognize that prejudice and ethnocentricity and a spirit of superiority over other people groups, those are utterly incompatible with the kingdom of God. Secondly, if we long for the kingdom, we're going to value justice now. We're going to support the fair and consistent application of the law now. Whether that be justice toward people of a different skin color, or whether it be justice toward policemen abusing authority or corrupt politicians, we're going to long for and support justice across the board, regardless of those kinds of distinction. And as citizens, we want to use our influence to promote those policies that best approximate a biblical standard of justice. If we long for the kingdom, number three, we will value as well peace and stability. And we will address grievances in ways that are productive, not destructive. And in ways that show appropriate submission to the governmental authorities that God has placed over us now. How can we say, I'm all about the kingdom, but here on earth you're actually all about anarchy? It's not consistent. Number four, if we long for the kingdom, we will value truth now. And we will work hard to make sure as best we can that we have our facts correct before we speak to these kinds of issues. Instead of impulsively parroting sources that simply confirm what we already think. And if we long for the kingdom, we will value love now. We will treat all people in a way that makes the grace of Christ visible to them, and that opens the door for them, for us, to give them the gospel and urge them to come into the same kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. And so to pray this one request, again, if you really mean it, it is serious business to pray that God's kingdom would come. You are actually, if you mean it, committing yourself to valuing ethnic diversity, justice, peace, stability, truth, and love all at the same time, because all of those things are parts of the kingdom of God. It moves us, praying this way, to assess our own lives and to recommit ourselves to the ideals of the kingdom as much as we possibly can by God's grace in this age. And finally, we pray as well for the doing of God's will. And you know that that expression, the will of God, is used by the Bible in different ways. And theologians have helpfully come up with labels to talk about those different ways. We understand there's something that we call the secret will of God. That is the will of that which God has decreed is going to happen. It's what Paul has in mind in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, when he says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's determined certain things to happen. We don't know what they all are. It's kind of secret. It's mysterious. But there's his will in that sense. And that is the foundation of everything and the foundation of our security in life. But that's not the only way that the idea of the will of God shows up in the Bible. I don't think it's the main way that it's being used during the Lord's Prayer. Because he goes on to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that implies the idea of people actually carrying out the will of God submissively. And there is something that we call the revealed will of God, or the will of God's desire. And it includes a subset called the preceptive or the moral will of God. That is, what we learn about what God wants from us, that which would be pleasing to him. And sometimes the expression, the will of God, is connected directly to commandments that way. And so here are a couple examples of that. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. You want to do the will of God? You're really struggling with what the will of God is for your life? Here's the will of God for your life. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? Here it is in Ephesians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And those are just a couple examples. Ultimately, anything God commands comes under this umbrella of the will of God, His revealed will. And when the Lord says, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you got to ask what He's getting at with that. It's not just the technical, external doing of the commandments, but He's focusing more there on the attitude with which those things are done by people. And so how are things done in heaven when it comes to the will of God? How is God's will done by the angelic host and by the glorified saints that have gone before us? Here are some ways in which the will of God is done. It is done worshipfully, not dutifully. It is done cheerfully, not grudgingly. It is done immediately, not hesitatingly. Remember, your mom always told you, to delay is to disobey. It is done immediately, not hesitatingly. It is done completely, not partially. And it is done constantly, not intermittently. This is what we're praying for. Again, as we pray, the idea is you're committing yourself. You're putting your own life on the line. When you say, "I'm serious, God, do your will. May it be done here on earth." Okay, He turns it back on you and says, "All right, great. Do that, and I will enable you." And that's what you're praying for, is for grace to do this yourself. And we know we need God's grace for that to happen. We know the coldness that often freezes over our hearts, the rebellious inclinations that pull us away from Him. For us to obey God in the ways that I just laid out, something has to be going on inside of us toward God Himself. We first have to want what He wants. It's not just about technically obeying rules. It's about, I really think that what God says is actually the best possible way to live on earth, and I want that. You're committing yourself to that. I think Luther's catechism is very helpful on that point. He asked the question, how is God's will done? God's will is done when He breaks and hinders every evil counsel and will which would not let us hallow His name, nor let His kingdom come, such as the will of the devil and the world and the flesh, our own flesh. We pray God's will may be done on earth. And so what we're praying is, God, get everything out of the way, even in my own life, that would prevent that from happening. But He strengthens and keeps us steadfast in His word and in faith until our end. This is His good and gracious will. And so to pray that His will would be done on earth is to pray that it would be done in my own life, and it is to cast myself anew on the grace of God. It is to cry out to Him to soften my heart toward His will, to make me willing to obey, to refresh my devotion to Him, to put down the opposition of my flesh, to pull me away from idolatry, and to cause me to want to obey. And in reality, all three of these requests, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done, they all bring us to this same place, causing us to admit our need of the Lord, causing us to cry out to Him for enabling. We've got to know Him well in the first place if we really want to find out what His kingdom is like and what His will is like and what His name is like. It just pushes us. God, I want to know You. God, I need to love You. God, change my heart and make my wanter fit these wonderful things about Yourself. The way we come to recommit ourselves to God's priorities is by reorienting ourselves to God Himself. This is why it's such a wonderful practice to actually pray this on a regular basis. You get up in the morning, when you say, "Your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done," it humbles you, it leads you to the foot of the cross for forgiveness and for revival.